Well, tonight, I'd like to pick up where I left off last week, and we left off in chapter 24. And 2 weeks from tonight, when we come back to Leviticus again, then we'll look at chapter 25, and I'd like to give you a bit of a homework assignment between now and then to read chapter 25 on your own. Now, not while I'm preaching. You can wait till next week and the week thereafter. But in 2 weeks' time, we'll come back and look at chapter 25. And what I want to do is just give a survey of that, because it deals with the same topic throughout and deal with the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical year. And I'll only be able to look at it in a survey fashion because it's 54, 55 verses. So that's quite a bit to go through. And so what I'm going to ask for you to do is to read through that so that I don't have to read through it all and take up 15 minutes just reading through one chapter of Scripture. Probably doesn't take that long, probably 10. But that'll save us a little bit of time, and then I'll hit the highlights as we go through it and read certain portions of it. But tonight we want to go back to chapter 24 and part two of what I started last week, Holy Reminders for Daily Living. And I want to pick it up in verse 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 and looked at giving to the Lord, and what and how that formed part of their holiness requirements, daily holiness requirements. But now we want to change gears and look at an entirely different subject. And that begins in verse 10. So let me pick it up in verse 10 of Leviticus 24. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to him, to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make good life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God.' Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses." And so reads God's word tonight from Leviticus 24. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours. May you just guide us now as we look into your word, and as we look at what it meant to those to whom it was written, I pray that we would gain practical application for our own age and our own culture and context in which we find ourselves. And we pray these things in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this evening, I'll just pose a very simple question. What is in a name? Now, that's a good question, because we don't often ponder deeply enough exactly what is in a name. Yet if I understand the contemporary culture around me, obviously there is some recognition that there is an importance in names. How else do you explain all of the emotional paroxysms by the professionally juvenile who go into a tailspin at the very mention of certain names? Names like John Cecil Rhodes. In my country, even the name George Washington evokes a response now on the part of the professionally juvenile. Why is it that when a new regime assumes political responsibility that they will change the names of certain towns, cities, roads, and monuments? Put aside the fact that maybe they're trying to flex their power and authority. When you boil it all down, it's a tacit admission that a name is more than just a meaningless proper noun. There is meaning behind that name. If this is true of the world, how much more so of God's word and especially of God's name? Now, as we approach Leviticus 24 and verses 10 through 23, we're reminded that the name of God is not to be taken lightly, but rather it is to be taken on sacred terms. It's not to be forgotten, especially by God's people. After what we discussed last week, this passage might seem a little bit out of place. Last week we're talking about bringing offerings for the Holy of Holies, or for the holy place, oil for the menorah and the ingredients to make the table of showbread. And now we're talking about a whole other topic. What's up with that? Well, we'll discuss that. But I think what happened is that there was a practical reality that took place in the midst of Moses receiving this legislation from God. And he was confronted with a difficult situation that required his judgment, and so he had to stop what he was doing. But this particular incident provided a perfect teachable moment that would allow Moses to share more legislation from God, this time concerning how the nation of Israel was to treat the very name of God, and especially that special name of God, Yahweh. That name that is referred to only as the name. That was the name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So for the second time now, only the second time, in the book of Leviticus, we have a small narrative passage. The first narrative passage was chapter 8 through 10. Now we have another narrative passage, much smaller in its scope. And so we want to consider that In light of the proposition that I shared with you last week, responsibilities for holy living, for daily holy living. And last week we looked at giving to the Lord. That was one of the responsibilities. But now, in light of a very practical situation, there is a second responsibility for everyday holy living. And it is guarding the holy name of the Lord. And we see that in the second half of the chapter. So not only was the Jewish laity encouraged with regular giving to the Lord by bringing oil and by bringing the ingredients for the showbread, but now they're being not only encouraged but mandated to safekeep the very name of God. Here is another opportunity for the Hebrew laity of ancient Israel to exercise their daily responsibility and care in regard to holy living. They have a covenant-keeping God. There is a certain name that goes along with this covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, as we know Jehovah in our English Bibles. And when you come in your translation to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. That is the name that's being referenced here. This is a name that was to be guarded at all cost. A name that was to be held high in honor and reverence and respect. A name that was to bring out the blessing of Israel. A name that was to be praised on a regular basis. So how were they to guard this name? Well, let me just follow our passage here. Namely, in two ways. The first way that they were to guard the name of God was to identify the problem. To understand that there is a problem and a potential ongoing problem. And so what happens in verses 10 through 14 here as they identify the problem is that the crime is evaluated. A very practical incident is unfolding in their midst in the presence of Moses and in the presence of the people of Israel. A problem that affords them an opportunity to be taught by God about the specific incident that they're now facing. Someone took the Lord's holy name in vain. And our text says that not only did he blaspheme the Lord, but he also cursed the Lord as well. In a heated moment, God's name is blasphemed. So, the problem is being identified here. Now, let's just break this down. As we identify the problem, we need to identify the perpetrator. Who is the perpetrator? Verse 10 says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp." So what we know is that this man was a man of mixed descent. His father was Egyptian. His mother was a Jewess. And from there, the other sequence of events are shared. But I believe that this is mentioned for a purpose. Now, the rationale is not given to us, but it would have been known to those who originally received it. We can only surmise the importance of mentioning the fact that this man was a mixed-race individual. I think it has something to do with the fact that he may have been influenced by his father, who may have still held to an Egyptian worldview, with their view of the gods and the goddesses. And it could be, and I'm just surmising here, it's simply my opinion, take it for what it's worth, use it or lose it, but I believe that the altercation that ensued between him and this Jewish man was on the basis of what they are now being taught by God through Moses. And so a conflict arose. A struggle ensues. They actually came to blows in the midst of all of this. And so they're scuffling, maybe in WWE style, I don't know. And in the heat of the moment, the man who is the focus here, the man of the hour, blurts out and blasphemes and curses the name of Israel's covenant-keeping God. He utters irretractable words that could never be taken back once they were out of the gates. Once that rocket has launched, it's not coming back to this planet ever again. Now, some could have said, well, you know, sticks and stones may break God's bones, but names will never hurt him. Well, actually, sticks and stones will not break God's bones because God in his entirety is spirit. But I guarantee you that names will grieve him when his name is taken in vain. What are the particulars then as we continue to identify the problem here? Well, the specifics aren't shared. We don't know exactly what he said. That's not important. What is important for us to understand is that he somehow blasphemes God. And what transpires here then is to serve for generations to come as a stern warning to the rest of the nation of Israel to not blaspheme God's name. This is a milestone moment. That marks the importance of God's name among his people forever. In short, the man is apprehended. He's held in custody until after a just verdict could be rendered. Perhaps this was because the man was part of the mixed multitude, and Moses didn't know how to respond in this specific instance, and so he says, wait a second here. Let us not rush to judgment, but let me wait upon the Lord and allow the Lord to answer before we render a verdict. That's always a good rule of thumb. Do not rush to judgment if you are unsure. Should Moses hold this man to the same standard as a full-blooded Jew or not? For this, he would have to wait on God. And when God's judgment came, it was clear and unambiguous. This man had committed a capital crime, a high crime against God and the whole nation of Israel. God says, therefore, he's to be taken outside the camp and stoned to death by those who were in earshot when the blasphemy was uttered. By going outside the camp then, they are removing the offender from the presence of God to a place that's known for decay, death, and defilement. Remember, what this man did, he did in the presence of God, because of the tabernacle of God, because of the presence of God. He evidently didn't enjoy living in the presence of God. And so he was forcefully separated from God and granted his heart's desire, a place where God's holy presence was not noticeable. If you think about it, that is exactly what God does with the unbelievers who enter into a Christless eternity. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't repent in this life, God will grant you the desires of your heart. You want to live separate from him here? You will live separate from him for all time and all eternity, away from the presence of God. Those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this life don't want to know God in this life. And so God grants them their wish in the next life. And whatever else hell is, it is the absence of the presence of God and all that that implies. If God is good and he is good, hell is the complete opposite of that. If God is a God of grace, I can assure you that hell is completely absent of any grace, any mercy, any kindness, any love. The greatest horror of hell is that God is manifestly conspicuous by his absence. Our Lord had a small taste of hell, being separated from God. When he cried out on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a brief moment, he experienced what every single one of us in this room should have experienced. A taste of hell. A moment separated, completely separated from God. Well, let's break down the parts as we continue to identify the problem here. Let's break this down a bit more. What does it mean to blasphemy? What is the nature of blasphemy? It says here that in verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. Then, in a parenthetical statement, it tells us who his mother was, who she was the daughter of, and what tribe she was from. What is the nature of blasphemy? What is it? Here, there is a double-barreled phrase that tells us that this man is not only guilty of blasphemy, but of cursing the Lord as well. Now, you shouldn't see them as two separate things. It's really one and the same. But by saying that he cursed the Lord, he may be particularizing the blasphemy just a wee bit more. Whatever else blasphemy is, please understand that it's part of the violation of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. And what that means is to take the name in vain. It means to empty or hollow out the meaning of the name. It's like gutting out a pumpkin before Halloween. That means many things. It doesn't only mean to use God's name in profanity. That is one of many things that it actually means. To use the name of the Lord our God in vain, to blaspheme God, can mean to subtract from it what it actually means. To forget what actually stands behind the name of God. It can also mean to add to his name. To treat his name as commonplace. To attribute something to God that is not essential to his character, which is not in keeping with his person, which is what false teachers do all of the time. And it includes more than just words, but it implies actions as well. In short, it is the character assassination of God. So blasphemy is to revile or mock God's name, much like the modern day atheists do. Or it's to make God out to be something that he manifestly is not. To curse him is to treat his name lightly and tritely, as though it were just a commonplace thing. When a person blasphemes God, he or she is destroying God's unique reputation. You understand that you're destroying the reputation of the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of his elect people. God's personal name, the name that's being referenced here, is Yahweh. Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, as the burning bush spoke to Moses. And so fearful were the Jews of breaking this particular command not to blaspheme the name that they substituted the name Yahweh with Adonai, which is a frequent name for God all throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Bible, blasphemy is seen as a flagrant act against God. We see that, and I'll just read it for the sake of time, Numbers 15:30, and the incident there is that a man was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath. After he was caught and brought into custody, this is what is said about that particular incident. But the person who does anything defiantly, see, he knew better. He'd been told, he'd been taught, and yet he defied what he had been taught. Whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And there the word Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. And that instance, to be cut off, meant death. So we see that blasphemy is an actual act. It's not just what we say. It is also what we do and how we live our lives. It's also an insulting remark, to insult God, to contemptuously demean the name of God and ridicule God. In Isaiah 37:6, concerning the Assyrians, it is said, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. You see, the nation of Israel, a pagan nation, was ridiculing and mocking the very name of Israel's God. So this is not something that just God's people do. The unbelievers do it as well. Further, not only is it an insulting remark, it's cursing God. Treating his name lightly. In Nehemiah 9:18, of the event in Exodus 32 and 33, where they made the molten image of the calf, when Moses came down from receiving the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, Nehemiah recounts that incident and says, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You see, by uttering that, they were cursing God. They were treating the name of God lightly. Now think about that. How do you feel when somebody mocks your name? Your surname. Maybe they make a mocking rhyme about your name. The kids do it on the playground all the time, don't they? Make fun of other people's names. Try calling Jacob Zuma names in the middle of the Midlands in KwaZulu-Natal and see what happens to you. In my country, where I come from, it's very common for people to wear their political ideology on their bumper through the means of bumper stickers, insulting the other candidates. The other day, I saw somebody, they had here in Cape Town, and they had on the back of their bumper a Bernie Sanders bumper sticker. And I can't tell you what that does to me. I had an instinctual urge to ram them. Obviously, I'm not a Bernie Sanders fan. Wear a t-shirt that reviles Jacob Zuma or the ANC and see what happens to you. Wear a t-shirt mocking Julius Malema and see what happens to you. Imagine taking Muhammad's name in vain in the midst of Athlum and saying, oh Muhammad, or oh Allah. What do you think would happen? You probably wouldn't be very long for this world. I have a t-shirt at home I bought a few years ago. It has a profile of Che Guevara, the revolutionary who was one of Castro's henchmen during the revolution in Cuba. Except mine is different from the average Che Guevara t-shirt because it has a red circle around the profile picture of Guevara, and then it has a line running diagonally. So what the shirt is saying is, no Che. I like to wear that sometimes just for fun. You say, why do you have a t-shirt like that? Because Che Guevara was a barbarous butcher and a homicidal maniac. That's why. He killed thousands of people in Cuba. He wasn't even Cuban. He was an Argentinian. You should see the looks I get when I wear that. In fact, there's a Che Guevara t-shirt shop in Cavendish Square. I can't tell you how much fun it is to don the No Che shirt and walk into a Che Guevara shop and ask them if they have any more like this. You should see the looks I get. I wonder what they would say about my No Che pajamas and lunchbox and thermos. You see, the truth is that a name stands for something. And the name of God, of the living God, stands for his whole person, presence, and authority. Which is why when an individual is baptized, we baptize them in the triune name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it represents the whole person and authority of God. And so to pray in the name of God is not a magical formula for getting what one wants, but rather it is to pray on the basis of who he really is in and of himself. And so our prayer should be contoured in accordance with his glorious person. What about the severity of this blasphemy? In ancient Near Eastern antiquity, blasphemy against the gods and goddesses or a king could warrant, in some instances, cutting out the offender's tongue. That's what the Assyrians did. But here it is a capital crime warranting the death penalty. Why? For everything I've just spoken of. It is a very serious charge to take the name of the God of creation and Redeemer of man in vain. He is both Creator and Redeemer. So this is a very, very serious charge in the Old Testament. James 3:9, it says, to slander another image-bearing creature. Another human being. Not to curse another man, woman, or child. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. Well, if that is true of another fellow image bearer, how much more true is it of the God who gives that image? What about the nature of this penalty? The man's taken outside the camp to a place reserved for death, decay, and defilement. Those who heard the guilty party swear in God's name were now commanded to lay their hands on him. Why? Because to sit there, it is so serious a charge to stand there and shrug their shoulders and walk away as though nothing happened, was to tacitly partake in the crime. They were not allowed to simply walk away. And though stoning sounds cruel and harsh, the probable reason for using stoning as the primary means of execution in the Old Testament amongst the Jews was so that they wouldn't know who threw the final death blow of a stone. Ensuring that no one person was held responsible for dealing that final death blow. It's like today, in states in the United States that still have capital punishment and execution by firing squad, only one of the multi-membered panel upon the firing squad actually has a real bullet. The rest have blanks. But nobody knows who has the bullet. Similar situation would have certainly entered their minds in antiquity. But the point here is that the ancient Jews could not remain indifferent to this sin. There were other capital sins that they weren't to remain indifferent to either. What's interesting is that among the ancient Near Eastern societies, only the Jews used stoning. The other ancient pagans used, they would drown, they would burn, or they would impale. But they very rarely ever used stoning as a means of execution. That was the primary means of execution for the ancient Jews. Finally, as we identify the problem here, notice the pursuit of patience in all of this. Verse 12, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. Moses was humble enough that he didn't rush to judgment in this instance. Instead, he acknowledges that he doesn't know everything, and so he waited on the Lord for an answer. We must remember that the Bible does not cover every conceivable situation or issue that will arise. So we have to wait on the Lord. We have to search the scriptures based on what we do know. And in our rapidly changing culture and society, it is presenting us with many unique ethical challenges that we've never faced before. And while the Bible might not directly answer each and every one of those, the Bible establishes enough foundational precedents within it that we can address any seeming conundrum that presents itself. If we will wait, if we will pray, if we will search the scriptures diligently. So they had to identify the problem. Secondly, they needed to itemize the penalty. Itemize the penalty. And here we see the correction expanded. Verse 15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. If one who takes the life of an animal, he shall make good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native. I am the Lord your God. Here the Lord uses this teachable moment, this opportunity to expand on the very nature of the penalty for blasphemy, using blasphemy as the overriding illustration of divine retribution, or what we know as lex talionis. The law of retaliation, more properly known as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What is the purpose for this penalty? Well, he begins to outline it here. And what is really happening here is that God, in his mercy, is keeping his people from taking matters into their own hands. He's keeping individuals in the community from exercising vengeance on their enemies. You see, God is here saying that reality is not to be like a soapy. or a celluloid drama whereby the movie's protagonist arbitrarily takes matters of justice into his own hands. Lex Talionis was instituted so that there would be no need for kangaroo courts or vigilante justice. So what is Lex Talionis? What does it mean to say an eye for an eye? It's a formula. A formula whereby the punishment would be sure to fit the crime. It was an expression of God's justice and his compassion because it helped to restrain personal revenge in a society that has no police force or elaborate judicial system. It calls for impartial judges to deliver equitable penalties. Therefore, it was meant to be fair and not arbitrary. So how was Lex Talionis applied in this ancient Jewish context? The punishment, apart from murder itself, was dispensed in the form of compensation. Now, murder always required the execution of the murderer. No questions asked. We're talking about first degree premeditated murder. But in every other instance, different forms of compensation would be required. For example, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, Exodus 21:26 talks about the slave who loses an eye. Now the one who took that slave's eyesight from him, then it doesn't say anything about his eye being a requirement for just recompense in that instance. Instead, what was required was that the slave was to be set free. And that particular instance, Lex Talionis meant the slave loses his eye, and so the expenses or the penalty is that now the offender must let the offended go free. You see, ancient Israel didn't have mutilation as part of its judicial penalty system. The prophets articulated the theme of just recompense in both pre-exilic times, exilic times, and post-exilic times. Isaiah 3:11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Did you get that? The punishment will fit the crime. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." In Jeremiah 51:15, Jeremiah says, "Raise the battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. And she has, so as she has done to others, so do to her." That's speaking of ancient Babylon. Obadiah 15 says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Now, the day of the Lord is that day which is still yet in the future. It is the last half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation, when God pours out all of his direct wrath on this sinful, wicked, debauched world. And all of those judgments that you read about, the bowl, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, all of those judgments, horrific judgments spoken of, are Lex Talionis. God will be simply giving this old world what it rightly deserves. But what about what Jesus said? Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Does that abolish an eye for an eye? This is not a rejection of Lex Talionis, but rather a much needed correction because the Pharisaical abuses. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount was written to individuals, not to nations. He's talking about individuals, and when somebody individually does something to me, I'm not to take vengeance on them. Why? Because that's what God ordained government is for. Romans 13, 1 through 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, 13 and 14. In fact, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 is a great example of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. God says, you refuse to acknowledge me through my creation. You rebel against that. You worship the creature more than the creator himself. Fine. I'll turn you over to your own evil, wicked imagination. First, I'll give you over to a general sexual immorality. From there, I'll give you over to all forms and manner of homosexuality. And in verse 28, I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. I'll make you morally, ethically insensate. You will not be able to tell right from wrong. That's exactly what we see happening before our very eyes. There are examples given of lex talionis here in our text. Not only for blasphemy, but for murder, taking another human life. What about when an animal's life is taken? Notice that lex talionis here, an eye for an eye, simply means if I accidentally kill my neighbor's animal, then I must replace that animal with an animal of equal quality and value. That's lex talionis. If my neighbor fractures my bone, that doesn't mean I get to fracture his bone, but some just, equitable compensation would be duly rendered as a result of all of that. Ancient Near Eastern jurisprudence outside of Israel allowed for human mutilation. In fact, in ancient Near Eastern pagan societies, economic crimes were oftentimes deemed capital crimes. In the event that someone killed a family member of mine in ancient Near East antiquity outside of Israel, I could demand that the corresponding relative of theirs be executed instead of the actual offender being executed. So if somebody killed my son, I could demand that their son be executed in the offender's place. Hence, in Israel, lex talionis is more equitable measure for meting out justice. To whom did lex talionis apply? Notice to whom it applies here. It says to both the alien and the native. To the stranger and the Jew. There was one law for all the people. You didn't have separate laws for those who weren't Jews, for those who were of the mixed multitude, for those from other nations. One for all, and all for one. Both the alien, the stranger, and the Jew are protected by the same law. Both the alien, the stranger, and the Jew were responsible for keeping the same law. The Mosaic law was unified and all were held to the same exact standard. It wasn't like it is today, where there's one set of rules for the average citizen, an average person, and even those are not consistently maintained or applied. But then there seems to be a separate set of laws and rules for the ruling elites who seem exempt from the average day normal laws that you and I are governed by. See, the rule of law is inconsistently applied. It wasn't to be that way in ancient Israel. What lessons can I learn from all of this? We've looked at identifying the problem, which is the first part of winning the battle, isn't it? Then we itemize the penalty in all of this, looking at lex talionis and how it really is a fair measure for meting out judgment. What do we learn? Three quick lessons. Number one, God's name must be protected and honored by his people. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, taught his disciples how to pray. And how did he begin that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed in the Greek is the Greek word hagiadzo, which means to make holy. We are to treat the name of God as being sacred and holy and never commonplace. We must guard against casually using God's name. It irritates me to no end to hear people say, OMG, oh my God. Can I tell you that it takes every fiber of my being not to slap that individual? To use my Lord's name in vain like that? You see it in the social media all the time. OMG, OMG, OMG. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain. The day is coming when every unbeliever in the world, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I guarantee you at that moment in time, there won't be one peep of OMG. If you're guilty of using OMG, you need to expunge that from your vocabulary. You're impugning the reputation of the God that you say you serve every time you use it. How about saying, oh, the man upstairs. I don't know who he is. In my house, if you're talking about the man upstairs, that's probably me because I'm probably upstairs. It has nothing to do with God. I've heard Christians use that terminology to describe God. You need to expunge it from your vocabulary. Secondly, in Matthew 12, Jesus said that every sin could be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Please understand, that was a very unique situation that occasioned that response from the Lord. And that situation doesn't exist today because we don't have the physical presence of Jesus himself. In that instance, the Pharisees were rejecting the sonship of Jesus Christ and attributing his authenticating miracles that he did to the devil himself. That amounted to nothing less than the total rejection of Christ. The closest parallel that we have today is those who oppose the gospel and seek to discredit Christianity for their entire lives. They are blaspheming the Lord and his resurrection. And this casts a very wide net around those who are professing Christians as well, who reject the miracles of the Bible, reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who've become casualties of cultural Christianity, as well as the false teachers and the atheists of the day. The only unpardonable sin today is the refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess and repent of your sins. Finally, there is an equality of divine justice that fairly applies to all. Take heart, my friends. While we might live in a society that has this unspoken rule of two rules of law, Please know that it is not so with the Lord. We will all stand before the Lord someday and be judged by the same standard, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and whether or not we have that righteous covering or not. And God's judicial economy, there's no such thing as white privilege or black privilege or any other privilege for that matter. That is the devil's rhetoric to divide and conquer our current day culture and society. According to Romans 2:6, God will render to everyone according to his deeds, an eye for an eye. For God is no respecter of persons. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's God's justice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the reminders and principles that we have gleaned tonight. I thank you for your name, for your many names, and how each name aptly describes some aspect of your person and or your work. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we live in a world that seeks to use your name as a doormat. May we not be guilty of the same. May we hold your name high. May we honor it, reverence it, and respect it, bless it, and praise your name, both with our lives and with our lips. And may you be glorified by it. And so, Father, we commit these things to you. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that you are compassionate. And Father, we thank you that you are coming again and that you will judge this world justly. Father, we thank you we don't have to take matters into our own hands. And so, Father, we just commit this into your watch care. We pray that we would part with your blessing tonight, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.